Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from, for 1 hour every weekday afternoon to take your calls. If you want to call in with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, I'll be glad to talk to you about those. If you disagree with the host on something, I'll be glad to talk to you about that, too. You will use this phone number, and there's a couple of lines open now if you want to call right now. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Some of you who listen have listened for a long time know that I don't always do this program from the same location. Usually it's from my home. I do it remote. Our studio is in Portland, Oregon. I'm in Southern California, and I do it by remote. And because I do it by remote, I can sometimes do it from other places, too. And from time to time, I do it in a car. Well, that's what's happening at this very moment. The funny thing is that I've been driving for the past hour. I was teaching for 3 hours in Orange County this morning. And driving home to Temecula, it's an hour drive, and I got done just an hour before the show's supposed to start. I thought I'd get home in time to go into the house and do the program as usual. But there were emergency vehicles blocking a road somewhere that slowed me down. And I, just as the music was playing for me to go on the air, I pulled up in front of my own house. So I'm going to do the show today from my car in front of my house. My studio's inside the house. I've never done that before. But just thought you'd be interested because people, when you listen on the radio, you don't know these kind of things. If I was on TV, I guess you'd know that. But that'd be, I don't want to be on TV. So I'm doing the program from my usual location, except I'm outdoors in my car instead of in my studio in my home. All right, but that'll do. It still works. We have an announcement to make, and that is that tomorrow is the third Saturday of the month. There's a couple of Southern California meetings you may be interested in if you're in Southern California. One is in Temecula, where I live, in the morning. It's a men's Bible study at 8 o'clock in the morning tomorrow morning in Temecula. And then tomorrow night in Buena Park, which is in Orange County, Southern California, we have a meeting for anybody who wants to come. We usually go through one book of the Bible per meeting as a, sort of an overview and introduction, but we started Hebrews last time, and I just couldn't help myself. I didn't do a quick flyby. I got too deep into it, so we didn't get it finished. So we're going to continue in the book of Hebrews, probably finishing it up tomorrow night. And that, if you're interested in those meetings and you don't know where they are, you can go to thenarrowpath.com and look under announcements and under tomorrow's date, which is, of course, July 20th, and you'll see the locations and times for those meetings, and you can go there and join us. I will say this, the evening meeting is a little earlier than some evening meetings are, but it's always that for us on the third. It's a 6 o'clock meeting. That way we end up not going very late on Saturday night. Okay, so that information is out there. It's on the website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements, and I'll see some of you there at either or both meetings tomorrow. Okay, let's go to the phone lines now, and we'll talk to Ryan from Phoenix, Arizona. Hi, Ryan. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I had a question about Matthew 12:43, where Jesus is speaking about when an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through the arid places seeking rest and doesn't find it. And I was wondering, is Jesus speaking literally in this sense? Because I always kind of had the impression that a demon is, or an unclean spirit, is a spiritual being and it doesn't need physical things like rest. And I didn't really understand. And my second question was, can demons read your mind to understand when you are struggling the most to tempt you? Or some pastors say yes, some say no. And I figure that there's nothing in the Bible one way or the other, but it seems that some people say no, they can't, because they don't want anyone to read their mind. They don't want that to be true.
I'm sorry. First of all, going through the statement where Jesus said that demons go, when they're cast out of a person, go through waterless places seeking rest. You're saying, do they really need rest?
Yeah, is Jesus speaking literally that they are actually now they're restless, feeling a human physical emotion of being restless?
Yeah, well, basically, when Jesus says they're looking for rest, it means they're looking for another place to stop looking. They're cast out of their house. In that statement, Jesus is likening a human body to a house for a demon, because it says when he doesn't find another place to go. Person whom he possessed, traveling around looking for another house, another place to rest. Now, rest might refer to them, you know, they get tired and so they have to rest, but that doesn't have to mean that. Israel coming into the land of Canaan after 40 years of wandering is described in the Bible as coming into their rest. And that just means they rest from their wanderings. They're settling. They're settling somewhere instead of moving about. And so also the demon's looking for a place to settle. And until then, he's moving about. Which, I mean, rest there doesn't necessarily mean that, boy, is he ever getting tired, he needs to get a breather. Rather, he needs a place to settle. I think that's what it's referring to. Now, can demons read our minds? I don't know that demons can read our minds or cannot. I don't know that they need to. If they are invisibly near us, they can watch us. And anybody who can watch you and listen to you and does so for years can know pretty much what goes on in your mind, because you say a lot of it. A lot of what we think comes out of our mouths. And anyone who's lived with us will know a great deal of the time when we're not speaking what we're thinking. Any man who's lived with his wife for, you know, several years and she's given him silent treatment and he doesn't know what she's thinking, he can probably think about it, and often he can figure it out. Not always, but you know, when you get to know somebody by familiarity, you often know how they're reacting to certain things, even if it's only a mental reaction. More than that, people give body language. I mean, many times you can tell if somebody's angry or agitated or happy or something by their body language. What exactly they're thinking, you may not be able to know unless they speak it, or unless you've heard them enough and know them well enough to know how they react to things. So even if the devil or the demons can't read your mind, I would imagine a lot of times they're very much aware. If they know you, they're very much aware of the kinds of things that are going on in your minds. I don't think it matters if they can read your mind or not. You say, can they know when you're vulnerable and therefore tempt you at that moment more? Maybe. But then again, anyone who's paying close attention to you 24/7 and knows the circumstances you're in, knows your weaknesses, knows what you've fallen to in the past, knows, you know, what you're going through with in relationships or in your circumstances, you know, they can tell if you're probably more vulnerable at that time than another. So the Bible doesn't tell us whether the demons or the devil can read our thoughts, but I would say there's probably not very many of our thoughts that even a person who knows us extremely well, that would get by them, and that they wouldn't know what we're thinking in many cases. So I think the devil probably often does know what we're thinking.
Okay, Steve, thank you so much. I appreciate your time.
Okay, Ryan, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right, we're going to talk next to John, who's calling from Michigan. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Oops, I need, there we go. Hi, John, welcome.
Hi, Greg. Steve, I appreciate your introductory remarks, because I really missed your live program yesterday that you did.
Yes, I was in that situation. I was in the car yesterday, and I was trying to hook up, but I was totally incapable of getting an internet connection, so I had to, at the last minute, call the studio and tell them, hey, play a recorded show. I'm not going to be able to get in.
It's amazing you can do all these things from your car. Yeah.
Well, that's technology, yeah.
Okay, a couple of items that I would appreciate your interpretation on. One is that God is faithful even when we are faithless. That is cited a lot regarding you can't lose your salvation. That's one thing. And the second thing is an understanding of what it means that Jesus fulfilled the law. What does that mean to fulfill the law. I know what it means to fulfill a promise. Fulfilling the law. Could you please explain that also?
Well, I hope so. I will try to do that. As far as the first question goes, when Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Many people have thought that meant that if we lose our faith, if we betray him, you're still saved because he's faithful even if we're not faithful. Well, that's not exactly the way Paul means it. And this statement is the closing statement of a creed that Paul is quoting for three verses long. And you can tell by the earlier verses in this creed that that's not its meaning. Because in verse 11, he says, this is a faithful saying. Now, at this point, most commentators believe that he's quoting an old and ancient creed of the church. He says, if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Now, God is faithful to his own character. He's truthful. He can't deny himself. But he certainly can deny us because the previous verse says, if we deny him, he'll deny us. Now, who's we? Certainly, Paul is a Christian, and he's writing to a Christian named Timothy. He's writing to his associate. And he says, listen, if we died with Christ, we'll live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, Timothy, you and I, if we deny him, he'll deny us. Now, he can't deny himself, but he can deny us if we deny him. So what does it mean if we are faithless, he remains faithful? What it means is we may not believe these things, but they're still true. God is still reliable. God keeps his promises and he keeps his threats. The promise is if we endure, we'll reign with him. The threat is if we deny him, he'll deny us. And he's faithful. He's reliable. You can count on him to keep his word. He can't deny himself. This is his promise. This is his character. He's faithful. So he's saying that we may not always be faithful, and we might even doubt these things. But if God said them, they can be trusted because he's faithful even if we're not. This is very similar to what Paul said in Romans chapter 3 when he talks about how the fact that Israel, who had promises from God, have not believed, well, and therefore have not received the promise of God, he says, does that cast aspersions on God's faithfulness? And he says, no, let God be true and every man a liar. Now, there he's talking about people that God made promises to, but they were conditional promises, and they didn't believe, and they didn't follow him, and they basically forfeited those promises. So he said, well, the fact that they are not saved is not because God isn't truthful. It's because they aren't. Let man be the liar. Man is the liar. God is truthful. And so, you know, if we deny him and he denies us, he's still faithful. Not faithful to save us. He's faithful to deny us. That's what he says. Jesus said, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. That's a promise. And he's faithful. He keeps his promises and his threats. So there's certainly nothing in that passage to suggest that if we betray God, we'll still be saved because God is faithful. No, God has said that if we betray him, he'll deny us. And he is indeed faithful. He can be counted on to keep his word. And so, of course, Paul says, if we deny him, he'll deny us. And he said, that's a faithful saying. He started it in verse 11 by saying, this is a faithful saying. It's reliable. You can count on this. Okay, so anyone who uses that passage to say, well, even if you fall away from Christ, if you deny Christ, you're still going to be saved because he's faithful. That has nothing to do with what Paul's saying there. And anyone who takes it to mean that is going to be living dangerously as far as their soul is concerned. Now, how did Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Okay, so to fulfill it, how did he fulfill the law? Now, you say, you know how he could fulfill prophecy because the prophecy predicts that Jesus would come and do certain things, and he came and did them, so he fulfilled those prophecies. He fulfills the law in a similar way because most of the law of Moses was not about good behavior. It was about religious ritual. Most of the law of Moses was about the tabernacle, offering sacrifices, being clean or unclean in the ritual sense, how you offer your sacrifice, which sacrifices you offer, which holy days you celebrate, and how you do it, and so forth. That's most of what the law is. Only a very small portion of the law is about, hey, be good people. Now, being good is what God wants more than he wants the ritual. But he did say more about the ritual because there's a lot of ritual. Now, what is the deal with the rituals? Well, rituals are things like dietary restrictions, keeping special religious days, offering sacrifices. Well, we're told that Jesus fulfilled those. The book of Hebrews is very plain in saying that Jesus is offered himself as the final sacrifice once and for all. He fulfilled that need, that law. The law also required keeping Passover. Well, Christ fulfilled that too. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. About holy days and dietary laws, Paul says in Colossians 2:16 and 17, he says, let no one judge you with respect to what you eat or drink, or keeping festivals or new moons or Sabbath days. He said those things are a shadow for the time, but the body or the substance is Christ. Christ is the one that the shadow is outlining. He's the one. He's the reality. So the idea is that these ceremonial laws, and that makes it the majority of the law, are all pointing to Christ in certain ways. The spiritual realities that these laws were ritually depicting are realities that are realized in Christ himself. And he brought in the spiritual realities that those were anticipating. So there's a sense in which these, by the Jews acting out these rituals, it's like they were acting out a prophecy, because the ritual was anticipating what Jesus would do. So as they did it, it's a visual prophecy of what Jesus would be, and he fulfilled it, just like he fulfilled spoken prophecies. So that's what I think is meant when it says he fulfilled the law.
Thank you, Steve. Thank you. Thank
you. All right, John. Good talking to you. Well, let's talk to Paul from Florida next. Paul, welcome.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
Paul.
Steve,
how are you? Yeah.
Yeah. Hey. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay, great. Hey, Steve, I just had a question for you. My wife and I are, starting a fellowship, and I've already sat down with the pastor and explained to him about, where I'm at with, historic premillennialism, dispensational distinctives, specifically Israel. And my wife kind of is mentioning, she kind of feels a little uncomfortable because already, they're starting out with, we're going to bless, those who bless Israel will be blessed. Those who curse Israel will be cursed. And they're really big on Israel. And so I know I got to have that discussion with them kind of before we start this church. It's going to be a Spanish-English church. So maybe you could just shed a little light on giving me some wisdom to have that talk with them without, laying the hammer down, so to speak. But because I want to broach that and say, hey, listen, before we start teaching this stuff, we really need to know what we believe and why we believe it, And so maybe, being one who's probably had to deal with the uncomfortableness of trying to find a fellowship, and because it's kind of an anomaly, all millennialism and a majority of the body of Christ, at least I've come across. So maybe you could just shed a little light on that, because my wife's feeling a little bit uncomfortable about that and doesn't want to go through, and you know where we came from, and doesn't want to go through that whole thing again.
Yes, yes. Well, okay, so the pastor wants to have an emphasis on blessing Israel, and you take an amillennial view, which sees that differently. Okay, so that's the point. All right, well,
we love them deeply.
Yeah, of course.
Good friend.
So, okay, so how are we to bless Israel? Now, most people who say we should bless Israel mean the nation, the political nation of Israel, is somehow to be favored. And that means that if they go to war, we're always going to be on their side. If we have a choice between supporting them militarily or economically, as opposed to any other nation, well, we'll choose them because we have a special commitment to bless Israel. Now, all of that is well-intentioned, and I'm not opposed to blessing Israel or blessing anyone else. Abraham's seed is Christ, and the Bible says if you are Christ, you are Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise, and therefore Abraham's seed is to bless all the nations of the earth. That would include the nation of Israel, but and all other nations too. But there's nothing in the Bible that says that we are to bless the nation of Israel more than other nations. We should bless all nations, including Israel. But what is the blessing the church has? If someone thinks that blessing them means fighting their wars with them or buying their products to support their economy or something like that, I guess that's one way to kind of side with people, but that's not the blessing that the church has for the nations. The blessing we have for the nations is the blessing of salvation. I mean, in Acts chapter 3, Peter is preaching to a Jewish audience in Jerusalem, of course, and he's preaching about how Jesus has come, and he says in verse 26, this is Acts 3:26, to you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you. Okay, so God sent Jesus to bless Israel, to bless you, in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. So the blessing that Jesus has and that we have for Israel is the blessing of turning them from their iniquities. It's interesting, too, because in Romans 11:26, Paul quotes the scripture, the deliverer shall come from Zion and shall turn, them or to do that. He didn't come to build the nation of Israel as a military power. Or even politically, he was offered the king people as a mass of people were about ready to take him forcibly, make him king. Well, think of all the good he could have done in the political sense if he was in the position of king. But he didn't want that. That wasn't what God had in mind. It wasn't what Jesus had in mind. So the blessing that the blessing of Abraham that is to be given to Israel is the same blessing of Abraham that's to be given to all the nations. And so we read, for example, in Galatians 3:8, says the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, that's turning them from their iniquities, justifying them by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham before him, saying, in you, or in your seed, all nations shall be blessed. And he says, so then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. And then a little further on, he says in verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham, this is Galatians 3:14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So the blessing of Abraham, Paul says, is twofold. One is that justification by faith in Christ. That's the blessing of Abraham. Abraham believed God. It was accounted him for righteousness. That's a blessing to be justified in the sight of God by faith. That's the blessing we have for the nations, too, he says. So then he says in verse 9, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Abraham's faith blessed himself, and anybody who believes like Abraham did has the same Abrahamic blessing of justification by faith. But then he points out in verse 14, the blessing of Abraham comes on the Gentiles through Christ that we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Yeah, that was promised in the Old Testament, too, was God pour out his Spirit on his people. So what blessings do we have for the nations and for Israel? Now, we have the same blessing for Israel that we have for the nations, and that is the blessing of preaching the gospel to them, of turning them from their iniquities. That's what Jesus came to do. Peter said he came to bless you in turning every one of you from your iniquities. That's the blessing that God has for Israel and for the nations. And as they turn from their iniquities in response to the gospel, they are justified by faith. And they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. These are the things that Paul identified as the blessings of Abraham. So I certainly have nothing against that. I'm an amillennialist, but I don't have any problem with preaching the gospel to the Jews and to the Gentiles, and that is the blessing that the church has. Now, I'm not sure. I would ask the pastor, what other blessings are you thinking we're supposed to have toward them? You know? I mean, this is the biblically identified blessing. What other blessings are you interested in giving them? And where do you find those in the Bible? I guess that's how I'd approach it. But I would say, yeah, great. I have no problem whatsoever blessing Abraham. Let's bless him. Let's bless Israel. Let's bless the nations.
Appreciate your answer, Steve. Appreciate your answer.
Okay, Paul. All right. God bless you, my friend. Good talking to you.
You too, bye-bye.
Okay, let's see. Oh, we're at the point where we have to take a break. We have a brief break here at the bottom of the hour. You're listening to The Narrow.
Find that reading the Bible leaves you scratching your head with more new questions than you had before you read it, but don't know where to go for answers? You may be interested then in Steve Gregg's many online lectures, downloadable without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's no charge for anything at thenarrowpath.com. Visit us there and be amazed at all you have been missing.
Welcome back. Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. Turn that down, please. And we are coming into our second half hour. If you wonder what just happened, I announced at the beginning of the program, I'm out of breath right now because I just ran upstairs. I was doing the show from the car in front of my house because I wasn't able to get to my studio before the show started. And during the break, I ran up the stairs. I'm panting. And anyway, but just before I came in, my internet seems to have cut out in the car. So we're doing good now, I think. So we're going to go to the phones again and talk to some more callers. Karna from Albany, Oregon. Welcome. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Great to talk to you today. Glad you made it just in time.
Yeah, me too.
Cool. With all the weird things happening here with the Microsoft outages and everything, a lot of chaos happening. So glad you're there. My question is I was reading in Exodus 11 today, and I have something here that is perplexing. And just give a really quick setup. It's chapter 11 is where God tells Moses it's going to be the plague of the firstborn, and that there's going to be the Egyptians are going to be, wailing, of course. And then the Israelites, there's not going to be any sound among them, no animal or man. Well, and then it says, verse 8, all these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me, saying, go, you and all the people who follow you. After that, I will leave. That's where the quotation ends. Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. So I'm like, why is that statement there?
Which one?
What was that one about Moses being hot with anger? Because right after that, it just says, then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's going to refuse to listen. But, I'm going to perform this because he's hardened his heart.
Yeah. Why was Moses hot with anger?
With anger. Yeah, I don't get it.
Well, first of all, he's let's face it, Pharaoh has just subjected his nation, his people, that is Egypt, to 9 horrible plagues, and this one is going to take the firstborn of every family of the Egyptians. And I think that's just because Pharaoh's stubborn, so I think Moses is angry at him for being stubborn. How dare you do this to your people? How dare you do this to yourself? Mm. Why be so stubborn against God when, I mean, God has been shooting warning shots across your bow for all these plagues, and now you're going to go ahead and let your own child die? Because you're stubborn and let the firstborn of all Egypt die? I'd be angry at Pharaoh for that too.
Yeah. Yeah.
I think it's righteous indignation.
That makes sense. Right. Yeah. He's not like, well, you're going to get what you deserve. I mean, if he was just angry at the whole situation. That, yeah, I'm sure there was trauma on all the people. Well, you know, it certainly developed more the fear of God, you would think, in the Israelites too, because they were spared of all these things.
Right, so. But I think okay. Moses mm-hmm. I think Moses knew that Egyptian babies and stuff were innocent, and I don't think mm-hmm. Moses had mm-hmm. anything against them. He had been a baby in Egypt himself, raised by Egyptians. So, you know, I think he was just angry that this man was so obstinate that mm-hmm. he's heartlessly destroying the lives of so many innocent people.
Yeah. Okay.
All right, Carla.
All right, that's a great answer. Thanks, Steve. Take care.
Okay. God bless you. Thanks for calling. Gary from New Jersey is next. Gary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Hi, Steve. Always a pleasure to talk to you. See, the question that I have in the book of Acts, when Jesus ascended into heaven, I believe it was on the Mount of Olives,
yes.
And he ascended into heaven, and they said, why do you look puzzled? Why are you staring up? He said, the same way that he went up is the same way he's going to come back. Now, does that mean that he's going to return to the Mount of Olives? Maybe is that why Israel, when Abraham's, to me, from my knowledge, I may be wrong. Like you hear Iran or these other Muslim countries, some of them anyway, say, oh, we're going to wipe Israel off the map. I said, and then the Bible always appears in my mind, the God of Israel. I said, that's never going to happen because God has his eye on Israel. You're the apple of my eye. And that's where Jesus is going to return. So.
Okay, I thought you had a question related to the Mount of Olives, then you started going somewhere else. What is your question for me?
The question is, so is that where Jesus is going to return?
Well,
that's
generally believed by many evangelicals that Jesus will come back to the Mount of Olives. The angels didn't technically say he would come back to the same spot. They said he would come back in the same way. Now, of course, the manner of his going away is what resembles the manner of his return. He could go back the same way and come back to a different location, though there's no reason that it couldn't be the Mount of Olives. Now, there is a verse in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4 that talks about God setting his foot on the Mount of Olives. And many people understand this to be a reference to the second coming of Christ. I don't, because there's not anything in the passage that suggests that it's a passage about the second coming of Christ. Christ isn't even mentioned in that chapter. So, it's God. God sets his foot on the Mount of Olives. And that has a significance, which is brought out in an earlier prophet in Ezekiel chapter 11. At the end of chapter 11, God left the temple, his glory left the temple and stood on the Mount of Olives on the east of Jerusalem, which simply emblemized the fact that God left Jerusalem to its enemies. The Babylonians were coming to destroy it. And I believe that Zechariah is talking about, in chapter 14, the next time that God was going to leave Jerusalem to its enemies, which would be the Romans, and that happened in 70 AD, and that just as God abandoned Jerusalem, which is emblemized by him leaving Jerusalem standing on the mountain on the east, the Mount of Olives, Zechariah says he's going to do that again. He's going to leave Jerusalem again and stand on the Mount of Olives. There's no mention there of the second coming of Christ, and even the timing of the fulfillment, I believe, is all now almost 2,000 years ago now. So I don't believe Zechariah is talking about the second coming of Christ, and there's nothing in the Bible that ever says that Jesus will return specifically to the Mount of Olives. But that the reason people do believe that is they take Zechariah 14's for as if that's talking about the second coming of Christ, which simply is not an exegetical way to look at the chapter. And then they also take this, what the angels said, that, you know, we know he ascended from the Mount of Olives, and they say it'll come back in the same way. So they extrapolate from that, and that must mean the same place also. So there is a possibility that he will come back to the same spot from which he departed. There's no reason he couldn't or shouldn't. But there's nothing in the Bible that assures us that he will. We don't know exactly where he'll set foot when he comes here. But if the Mount of Olives works for people, it's not going to hurt anything for them to believe that. I don't think they have a good biblical reason for it, but they can believe it. It won't hurt anything. He's going to come back to where he comes back to. Thank you for your call. Let's talk to Mark from Connecticut. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Are you there, Mark? The line is activated. I don't see any Mark. I don't hear any Mark. Okay. Gonna have to move along. Don't like to do that. Call back, Mark. Maybe you've got a bad line. I don't know. We'll talk next to Richard from Chula Vista, California. Richard,
hi,
welcome.
Steve.
Hi.
Hi, Steve. Good talking to you. Hi. This is about the reason to bless Israel. I totally agree with your response earlier. I just want to add one more, that for those consider Israel is a small Satan, U.S. is a big Satan. If we support Israel so that they can, those guys can focus on Israel, and they won't attack U.S. directly. And
that's kind of selfish.
I know I'm selfish, but for the love of the rest of the people in U.S. But in reality, I always believe when God gave a spiritual blessing, there's some comes with it as a practical blessing. So that's all I want to bring up.
Yes, and yes, but what kind of practical blessing are you referring to?
So if you're good with Israel, actually, so chances are those people that them will help you better. Because, for example, in the history, those who does not persecute Jews always got blessing, right? It's not necessarily a spiritual blessing, but it's a practical blessing. For example, as I understand, the reason that Britain can beat the Spain...
the Spanish Armada?
Yeah.
Because
the
Spain persecuted Jews? I understand. Yeah. I've heard all my life that kind of thing, that, you know, nations that persecuted the Jews come under God's curse in history, and nations that are good to the Jews do not. I don't know if that can be shown to be true. It may be true. After all, every nation experiences some prosperity at some point in its history, and every nation, well, some maybe don't, but many do. And every nation comes to an end someday, too. So, I mean, if we have put eyeglasses on that view history that way and say, well, the nations that were good to the Jews, they have prospered. Okay, let's look around for some nations that have prospered, or let's look around for nations that have been good to the Jews and see if they've ever prospered. Oh, look, this nation did. That must prove my point. Okay, and the other point is those nations that are bad to the Jews, they don't prosper. Well, let's find some nations that were bad to the Jews and find some way that they didn't prosper. They came to an end. Babylon was conquered by Media Persian. Okay, so, you know, they came to a bad end. Okay, well, we can interpret history that way, but I don't think the Bible does. I think that's, I don't think the Bible says that. When the Bible says those who bless Abraham will be blessed, I think that's largely a personal blessing rather than a national one. Because it's awfully hard to assess, has a nation which is made up of good people and bad people, usually millions of people, is that nation blessing Israel? Well, if you mean by political policies, I don't know, the Bible never really talks about those kind of things. I'll let you go with that. I mean, that's fine. I just don't know that there's any, I don't know if that pattern really can be said to be biblical or demonstrable. But maybe.
Just hear me out.
I did. I need to take another call now, okay. But I appreciate your call. Thank you. We're going to talk next to Corrine from Brooklyn, New York. Corrine, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Welcome. Hi. I have a question. So I was watching a sermon on Facebook, and I overheard, he called himself a prophet. I overheard he says that Jesus did not allow Mary to touch him because she was on earth, senior ministration, and so she was unclean. But however, he allowed Thomas to touch him. But as for the woman with the issue of blood, she touched him though she was unclean. So could you, like, help me to get a better understanding why Jesus did not allow Mary to touch him? And a second question is, my husband been asking me, like, where is heaven? Could you answer that for us,
Stuart? Where is heaven? Okay. Well, heaven is where God and the angels dwell. Now, they are spiritual beings, and we are physical beings living on a physical earth. Many people believe that heaven is not really very far away. It's just a different dimension. It's a spiritual dimension that's, you know, the Bible says about God, in him we live and move and have our being. He's not far from any of us, and yet he lives in the highest heavens. So, of course, God fills all things and is everywhere, but some people think heaven might just be the spiritual realm that's kind of parallel to our physical dimension. Others picture it up in the sky. I think that's the traditional way of looking at it, but it's not necessarily one that we have to understand that way. I don't really know. I mean, the Bible doesn't tell us where heaven is. And it won't help us to know because we can't go looking for it. You know, we can't get in a rocket ship and go to heaven. We have to get there a different way. So I don't know where heaven is. The Bible doesn't talk about it. It always speaks about it as up, but that could be an anthropomorphic, you know, method of speaking. So I can't answer that that question about that. As far as why didn't Jesus let Mary Magdalene touch him after his resurrection? You said some prophet on Facebook or something gave some kind of an answer, which it didn't. I couldn't make any sense of his answer. But I don't think that Jesus opposed Mary touching him. In John's gospel, when Mary first saw him and recognized him at the tomb, he said to her, "Do not touch me." But the word touch there is the Greek word hapto, which can mean touch, or it can mean cling to, or it can even mean ignite, like to touch off a fire, to ignite a fire. But in this case, I think every modern translator recognizes he's meaning cling to, don't cling to me, because I have yet to go again. You know, you have to picture her state of mind. She really loved Jesus a great deal, and when he died, it was the biggest heartbreak there could be. It'd be like, you know, if your husband died, or your child died, and you're just heartbroken, and then suddenly you saw him again, he's back. I mean, you'd just be so delighted, you'd want to grab him, hang on to him, and say, I'm never going to let you go. And I think that's how Mary was. I think when she saw Jesus was back, she had that very reaction. I think she grabbed him, and he said, "Don't cling to me, because I'm going away again." He meant he's going to ascend. He's, you know, there, you know, 50 days from then he was going to, or 40 days from then he's going to ascend into heaven. "I have not yet ascended to my Father," he said. So he's not telling her that touching him is something that's not okay because she's unclean or he's unclean or anything like that. It's just that he's telling her not to cling to him because she needs to recognize he's not going to be staying. Jesus had no problem with people touching him after he rose from the dead. The women that he appeared to after Mary Magdalene says they fell at his feet and grabbed his feet and worshipped him. He didn't stop them from doing that. When he finally saw Thomas, he said, "Here, put your finger in the holes of my hands and put your hand in my side and don't be unbelieving." So he quite welcomed people to touch him after he rose from the dead. And the statement in John where he says to Mary Magdalene, "Don't touch me," is, I think, unfortunately, a bad translation that has led to all kinds of weird theories about why he told her not to touch him. I don't think he told her not to touch him. I think he said, "Don't cling to me." That's what the Greek word would better be rendered. And I think almost all new translations render it that way instead of as the word touch. All right. Thank you for your call. Let's talk to Matthew from Florida, a second Florida caller today. Hi, Matthew.
Hi. Yeah, just real quick. Can you elaborate on the origin and nature of the conscience, the human conscience, as it regards like the individual and like the community?
Right. Yeah. Well, the conscience. Sure. The word conscience is just a word that means consciousness of right and wrong. In other words, a moral awareness. The fact that some things we recognize are wrong, other things we recognize are right. It's our moral sense, is our conscience. Of course, we don't have a part of our body that you could, you know, that a surgeon could remove called the conscience, because it's a spiritual aspect of our nature. But how did it begin? Now, of course, evolutionists and atheists and so forth would say it evolved. Well, how so? I mean, why would a creature evolve a sense of something being right or wrong? It'd be one thing to evolve a sense of some things are convenient or inconvenient or dangerous or, you know, good for you or things like that. I mean, obviously, for example, why would murder be wrong? Well, some might say because you wouldn't want someone else to murder you. Yeah, but that's applying the golden rule, which suggests there's some moral sense here. I wouldn't want someone to do that to me, so I shouldn't do it to them. Now, some people, evolutionists, would say, well, they evolved the sense of right and wrong from the sense of what's convenient and not convenient, and they absolutized these things into moral standards so that, for example, society didn't want anyone going around murdering people, and so they punished them. And they took them out so they wouldn't continue murdering people just because that makes them dangerous to society. Men didn't like their wives sleeping with other men, so they made a law, you shall not commit adultery. And they, it was mainly just because they didn't like it, but they absolutized it as if it was a moral standard. Well, okay, that's the way to look at it if you're an atheist, and that is the way atheists do look at it. But in saying that, you're saying there really aren't any moral standards. It's just things that were inconvenient or undesirable were pretended to be a moral standard. Like it's wrong in the sight of some higher power. Well, then you've got to have God to be the one who's that higher power. Now, if there is no God, of course, it doesn't matter what we think is right or wrong. It's just what somebody prefers as opposed to what someone else prefers. And why shouldn't what I prefer trump what some other person prefers? If I want to steal your car and you'd prefer I didn't, well, I'd prefer to do it, thanks. Why shouldn't I? Well, the only way you could say that I shouldn't, well, there's two ways you could say it. You might say, because the law will punish me if I do. But what if I know that they won't? What if I'm in San Francisco and I want to go in and steal $999 worth of merchandise? And I know the law won't prosecute me for that because they've actually made that legal, but it's still immoral. I still won't do it. Even if the law won't persecute me or prosecute me, I won't do it because it's wrong to take somebody else's stuff when it's theirs and not mine. That's a moral thing. Now, atheists would have to say, it's not really a moral thing. You just have interpreted it as a moral thing. You assume there's a God out there who disapproves of it. Well, okay, if that's true, then there's no real moral things. Then an atheist would not be able, with credibility, to say anything is truly immoral. The things that we all think are immoral are just inconvenient, and society has decided they don't want us to do it. But why should I care what a society wants? Why should they get to say that they get what they want instead of what I want? They're no better than me. So, I mean, you really can't have an absolute moral standard or a sense of right and wrong if there's no God. But I believe the sense of right and wrong, I think there is something of a rudimentary conscience in man when he's created, but I think when they ate of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, suddenly their conscience was inflamed, and they knew they were guilty, and they knew they were sinners. I think that they must have known at some level that they shouldn't disobey God. I mean, it's just a matter of basic decency and gratitude that, God made us. God gave us all this stuff. He told us not to do this. There's some kind of sense that I shouldn't disobey. But if they had never disobeyed, the conscience would never have really been necessary very much, because there would be no bad things to choose between bad and good. There'd be no sins. So I don't know if the conscience began or simply was activated at the time they sinned in the garden, but that's when they had what was called the knowledge of good and evil. And that is, in fact, what a conscience is the awareness of good and evil. Psychologically, apart from what the Bible says or whatever other kinds of ways we may look at it, I couldn't tell you where the conscience came from. I believe having a conscience is simply part of being like God, knowing good and evil. But God didn't make Adam and Eve needing to know that until evil existed as an option. And then with that, he gave them the knowledge of good and evil, because now they're living in a world where there's evil when there wasn't before. It's an interesting philosophical question, to be sure. And do you have a theory that you're wondering if I agreed with, or did you just?
You're kind of on the same lines as what I was thinking, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
Uh-huh.
I just was wondering if maybe there was a time in the future that God would reveal the origin of our conscience, maybe. I don't know.
I got a feeling that there is a time in our future that we will have all things like that revealed to us if they're important for us to know. Yeah, I think I think when we get to be with God, a lot of those things will, well, we can kind of understand a little bit now, but we'll understand them more. Now we know in part, but then we'll know even as also we're known. I appreciate your call. Douglas from Phoenix, Arizona. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Yesterday was a greatest hits program, I believe. But I heard there was one answer I heard you giving somebody. I only caught the end of it. His question, I think, was about the qualifications for a bishop or an overseer in 2 Timothy.
Uh-huh.
And
1 Timothy, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, 1 Timothy, yes, right.
Right.
I think I misunderstood. I feel like I misunderstood you when you said that the husband of one wife means that a bishop or overseer must be married, that you cannot have a single bishop or overseer. I just wanted you to clarify that, please.
Well, both in Titus chapter 1 and 1 Timothy 3, the only two places that really give sort of a list of qualifications for elders, the first thing on the list in both cases is the husband of one wife. Now, in Titus, Paul doesn't say why that would be necessary, but in 1 Timothy, he does actually say something. He said in verse 4, he leads his, just when there's making some noise on your end, I'm going to put that on hold. He says, leading his own household well, having his children in submission with all dignity, but if a man does not know how to lead his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Now, the role of being an overseer is the role of taking care of the church of God. The role of a husband is to take care of his household. And Paul sees some parallels to that because the church of God is a household. It's a family. And if you're put in charge of a family, and let's say you have a wife and children, and you don't do well with that, then maybe you wouldn't do very well with, you know, the bigger family. Maybe that should disqualify you. Now, we might say, well, he doesn't say that a person, what if a person isn't married at all? They might still be a good elder, right? Well, they might be, but you don't know. Because a person could be, it's easy to be a good person when you don't have the challenges of living with a wife and children and making family decisions like that. I mean, it's very possible that a single man could be a very good church leader. And you know, people like John R.W. Stott was a single man, and I think he pastored in the Anglican Church, and he's a great Christian man. I'm sure there have been single pastors who did well. But Paul says that a man's activity as the leader of his house is sort of where he is vetted for his ability to lead a household, which is what leading the church is. If a man has never had a household, then he's never been vetted in that way. It's a gamble. Maybe he'd do well, maybe he wouldn't. But since almost everybody was married, Paul being an exception himself, he was not married, but most people are, and at least a significant number of people in church are, he preferred to choose somebody who had a family, which family could show that he knows how to run a family, because that's what the church is. I would say this, one of the things elders have to do is counsel people a lot. And an unmarried man may counsel married people, but I think his counsel is much more hollow and much less credible than if he's a married man who is going through and has gone through the same things as the people he's counseling and is showing himself to be, handling it well. Anyway, I think Paul definitely preferred it to be a married man. If a man was unmarried and was made an elder, I don't think it's the ultimate sin that a church can commit, but I think it's not the way that Paul would have chosen. We're out of time. Thank you for joining us. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend.